Okay, had several, not several, had some couple questions during break, and if you have any now, it'd be good to go ahead and ask those as you all have been talking to each other. One of the things, though, two thoughts. One, how to disciple somebody who's fearful. That's important. And then the other one is that it's important to know. The way that I say this, it helps me to understand it. And I say that we are totally depraved, but we are uniquely fallen. And that's important. Now, total depravity, as you know, means that we are broken in every possible way that we could be broken. That there is nothing about us that is good. Everything is Adamic. Even the righteousnesses that we do, according to Isaiah, are polluted. And so everybody is, and that's the same, everybody is totally depraved. But we are uniquely fallen, meaning that everybody is has their unique problems. Now, for those of you who have more than one child, you know this, because you know that your children struggle differently. And so all of your children are totally depraved, but they are uniquely fallen. And it's important that you understand that, because you can't do cookie-cutter parenting. You have to parent each child according to their unique fallenness. And so, for example, my son has a sensitive conscience. He has a real sensitive conscience. And I've always known that. Well, as early as you could discern that, like, 2, 3 years of age. But he has a sensitive conscience, and so being harsh or unkind to him devastates him more than, say, another child. And that's because that he's uniquely fallen. He came into the world with his own capacities and his own limitations, his own strengths and weaknesses. And so we don't do cookie-cutter discipleship. And so we want to make sure that we understand that. And so some children, for example, can be more fearful than other children, or be more stubborn than other children. And so they're totally depraved, but they're uniquely fallen. And so when you disciple somebody, you want to try to discern the unique fallenness of the person that you're talking to. Because what you say to one person, say you have one person who struggles with fear, and you disciple them this way, but then you have another person who struggles with fear, but you want to disciple them another way because they are unique. And so it requires us to be good exegetes of humans, that we study humans. The word that you're familiar with is psychology, but that's actually a biblical word, not a secular word, ironically. The word means psychologos, the study of the soul. And so the truest definition of psychology is the study of the soul. Unfortunately, our culture has taken that word and they have adopted it and have impregnated it with a bunch of nonsense. But God is the author of the psyche. He's the author of the soul in Genesis 2:7. He breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And then in 2 Timothy 3:16, God breathed again. He breathed out, and he gave us the word. And so we have the word concerning the soul, psyche logos, the study of the soul. And so as you study souls, you want to be sound exegetes of the soul. You want to discern each person uniquely and be careful. Does that make sense? Every person is different. Now, how do you say disciple the, let's say, a fearful person, since most people are fearful? I'm sorry. Everyone is fearful, but they are fearful differently. And so in the graphic that we were looking at earlier, this one here, I want to give you a brief case study on how to counsel a fearful person. Now, this is one way to do it. It is a way, Dennis, not the way. And so you can counsel, you can disciple a fearful person because you know that underneath whatever their behavior is, you know these things are real. And so there are a couple things about a fearful, about this kind of person that you know. One is they struggle with fear. If they struggle with fear, then they have created some kind of self-reliant representative. And so they have a carefully crafted image that they put out here, their hologram. And so you look at this representative of themselves, and you know that the real person is behind it. And so, but what you're asking them to do is to come out from behind their fig leaves. Now, a fearful person can't do that. That would be exceptional for a fearful person to come out from behind their fig leaves. And so what you have to do is you have to counsel them through the back door, not the front door. A guy in Mississippi told me one time, if I can never get this right, talking about getting a girl. You let her chase you until you catch her. I know that this is a bit heady. I know this is adult communication right here, and I'm so glad you went because if you actually understood that, it's like it's okay. There'll come a time, but you let her chase you until you catch her. There's some wisdom in that. He also told me, talking about something that was going to happen, and there's no way you can get around it, he said, that's inedible. Inevitable? Yeah, I know. I knew there was somebody there. And so if it's going to happen, it's inedible. And so the way that you counsel a fearful person is you, instead of just going through the front door, like, get over yourself, or why don't you just... Because what you're asking them to do is you're asking them to do this and to step out from, and that's probably not going to happen, and you're probably going to shut them down. And so you have to counsel them in an innocuous kind of way. And so because you understand that there's a representative and you're asking them to come out from behind, it's not going to happen because they struggle with fear. But here's something else you know about them. Suffering. They're suffering. And you know they're suffering. They may not ever tell you that, but they don't have to tell you that. You already know it. These are assumptions you can make about every person. And so when you start putting these things together of self-reliance and fear and suffering, then I know that I can't just walk through the front door and say, stop being insecure. And come out and be honest and be transparent with yourself. And so one of the ways that you could disciple this person, knowing that they're suffering, this is the key here, the suffering part. They don't want to suffer, but they can't ask you for help. And so they're bound. I don't want to suffer, but I'm afraid. And so you can do it innocuously. And for example, you could give them a book. This is not shameful self-promotion, by the way. But you could give them a book on how to change and let them read it in their own time. Giving them, and doesn't mean any book, not any book, be careful about that, but give them a book, and that's better than talking to them because if you talk to them, your words will vaporize quickly. But if you give them a book, they can read in the secrecy of their own home, in the privacy of their own lives without being vulnerable and open to a person. This is very non-direct, and so it's one way to discipleship. A person in this kind of bondage, and then you pray that the Holy Spirit, the counselor, will come in and interact with them as they're engaging, and this will begin to build a faith in them as it, then they start coming out at their own time in their own pace. Does that make sense? It's just a simple case study of trying to understand. Any thoughts on that? But this idea of uniquely fallen, or totally depraved and uniquely fallen, is important. And so if the gay person said, "I was born that way," I would say, "You're probably right. You're probably right. You were born that way." There's no scientific proof for a genetic gene, but that's not what I'm saying. Can a guy be born with an affinity toward the same sex under the umbrella of depravity? Absolutely. Can I judge him for that? Absolutely not. Because I came to earth struggling with other problems. I'm uniquely fallen. And one of the things that has kind of a theme that has happened with our ministry is that gay people know our stance on that, that we believe is to be a sin, but they also know that they can talk to us. We're not going to beat them over the head, because I don't see myself any different than a gay guy. I don't. I'm not any different. I mean, my sin's different, but we're the same outside of the grace of God. I came into the world this way. These are my sinful tendencies, and this is what I look like, and this is how I act, and this is who I am, and this person is this way and this way. And I don't understand this idea of comparing and judging people in their fallenness, as though one kind of fallenness is better than another kind of fallenness. And so is it possible that you are born with certain propensities and affinities? Absolutely. Absolutely. We're uniquely fallen. And we need to understand that so that we can help people in a customizable way. This graphic here is what I call a body-to-body ministry. This is one vision of what a local church life could look like. And so when a counselee comes to me, and as I said this morning, that it's not the worst, counseling is not the worst case scenario, but it may be second. The only thing that they receive is right here. They receive counseling. That's all I can give them. And my hope is for them to get contextualized within a local church and receive all the means of grace that a local church can provide. And so I've taken this idea of 1 Corinthians 15:33. It says, "Bad companions corrupt," and I flipped it around and just did the opposite of it. If bad companions corrupt, then good companions can be very good for you. And so what I tell the folks that I counsel is that I want to surround yourself with good companions, good means of grace that will help you to be able to grow in Christ. And if all you have is counseling, then you don't have enough. And what I end up saying to counselees is that you have two options here. You have to promise me that you will never sin again for the rest of your life. And if you promise me that you will never sin again for the rest of your life, you're good to go. If you think sometime out there in the future that you're going to sin again, then I recommend that you contextualize yourself in a local church, because that's the hospital, and that will help you if you think you're going to sin again. Other than that, I have to be your life coach, and you'll just keep coming to me forever and ever and ever and ever, and I don't want that. And so the best option that we have is to surround ourselves with good companions. And so when they come for counseling, one of the things that I have historically done is I will have somebody sit in on a counseling session. Another person, like an elder or a deacon, small group leader. And for me, it's a twofer. I get to equip the person who's sitting in and helping the person who came for counseling. And the idea is that I'll eventually pull out of this equation and they will continue on. And when I had a counseling ministry at a local church back in the 90s, and when folks from other churches came and wanted me to counsel them, I had a requirement. You had to bring a leader with you. I will not meet with you if you don't bring a leader with you. because my goal was for them never to come see me again. And so they come to me for counseling, and when that season is over, them and the leader can go back to their church and do church in their church the way they're supposed to do church and not keep coming over to this church. Come over to this church, get your sanctification help, go over to that church, do that. That doesn't even make sense. And so I'd have leaders set in, and then we would contextualize them in small groups. I would give them specific homework, teach them how to do devotions. Fellowship, koinonia, you know what that means. And so we would teach about participating in the community of faith, the local church. Attend the church meetings, Sunday morning, Sunday night, whatever the church meetings are. And we would teach them. We would teach them, never say, I'm going to church. Don't ever say that. You never go to church. You go to a building. You are the church. And the reason that I want them to understand that without being all word policey on you is kind of important. Because you can get the idea that this is the church. This is a building that's going to burn. Here's the church. And so we go to a church meeting, a meeting of the church, where the church gathers together in a building or a bowling alley. It doesn't matter. The church is gathering. And so we go to church meetings, because if you get the idea that you're going to church, then you might just want to be a Christian from 10 to 12 on Sunday, and that's all. But if you are the church, then you'll be a Christian 24/7. And so there's various church meetings. And then, of course, engaging in family worship. And then the last one is different, is serving. It's different from all the rest, because all the rest are really about this person receiving something. This is about them giving something. And so when a counselee comes in for counseling and they ask, when is the end of counseling? When is this over? When I get better? No. It's never over when you get better. That's the halfway point. It is over when you go out and start making disciples. Getting better is just part of it. When is a thief no longer a thief? In Paul's teaching in Ephesians 4, right after he said, put off, renew, and put on. And then he illustrates this, verse 25 and following in Ephesians 4. A thief is no longer a thief when he stops stealing, gets a job, works with his hands, provides for others. The problem with just getting better, meaning I don't steal anymore. The problem with not stealing anymore is next time when the heat comes into your life, you could very well go back to stealing again, because all you've done is just stop stealing. But if you stop stealing and get a job, work with your hands, provide for others, you have gone, that is full repentance right there. You've gone from a self-centered, all-about-me lifestyle to a other-centered lifestyle. Now you're pouring into others rather than pouring into yourself, which is what Jesus taught us in Matthew 22, 36 through 40. What are the greatest commandments in four words? Love God, love others. This person dislikes God and loves himself, the thief. Full repentance looks like loving God and loving others. Full repentance is not stopping or a cessation of whatever it is that you were doing. I had a lesbian lady come in many, many, many years ago, and she asked me that very question. She said, what does the end of this look like? I said, the end of this looks like you going out and making disciples. And she burst into tears. And I was asking, why are you crying? It sounds like a good thing to be a disciple maker. She said, well, the last church I went to, I became the sermon illustration on Sunday morning. And she said, are you telling me that God can use me? I said, yeah, all you are is a lesbian. I mean, you got a little bit of lesbianism going on. I killed Christ. And if he can use me, that's far worse than being a lesbian. And she just burst into tears. She ended up walking away from the lifestyle, and she became a disciple maker. God uses people like her, and more remarkably, he uses people like me who's far worse than her. And so this is very important, and that is the sign that a person has truly changed. They become a God-centered, other-centered person who is serving according to the capacities and giftings that God has provided for them for his fame and other people's benefit. And then in this scenario, the one thing that pulls out of this is the very first one they came in for. Counseling disappears. I go away, and all of these other things stay. And that's the local church. That's you. And this is a far superior model to just a biblical counselor meeting with a person, talking about their problems. And so as I said at the very beginning, don't ever disqualify yourself. It doesn't matter how old you are. Don't disqualify yourself from the discipleship process. Any thoughts? Questions?
In the past, mistakes are in disciples. What if
very good. Is that your question? Okay, I'm going to repeat it. I just want to make sure there was a... You make mistakes in discipleship. What's the process for correcting them? And you just reminded me of something I also meant to say. For all you parents, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I'm going to ask a question, but don't show your hands. Everybody look at Guido, and Guido is, was it Ukrainian for Grandpa? Jerry. And y'all pretend you're interested in this. They're laughing. Wait a minute. Y'all pretend you're interested in this? Thank you. That's what we tell our children when we take a photograph. We always say, pretend you're happy. It's a joke. They're always happy. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I'm going to ask a question. Don't raise your hands. How many of your parents have made a mistake in your parenting? God bless you, sister. I see both of them hands and the foot. Oh my, you're the only one in this room. I'm free, Willie. Yeah, that's good. That's how you do it too, by the way. That's how you lead small group. You know, people come into small group, nobody wants to say anything. What you can do when you come in a small group and you don't want to say anything, just go ahead and trot it out right at the beginning, like 7:30. I just got to fight with my wife this week. And they talk about it for about 5 minutes. You're done for the whole 2 hours. And you can sit around and smugly judge everybody else. Just like, I've already shared. That's just a small group development tip right there. You can keep that one. Just get it out of the way. You parents, guard yourself from legalism. Most parents are legalists, and this is how it works. They look. Do we have a testimony? Oh, pens are coming out. You won't look back and judge them. Most parents are legalists. And the way they do it is they look through the rearview mirror of their lives and they think about the mistakes that they made and they say, only if I had done this. This is how that translates. If only I'd done this, my children would love God. That is so full of legalism. No. If your children get to heaven, if your children become Christians, if your children love Jesus at all, it'll be by the grace of God. And these parents look, you remember what I said earlier, that imperfect people cannot disciple people perfectly? Now, this is not a call to sloppiness and presuming on God's grace. There's two ditches here. And one ditch is presuming on God's grace, meaning taking God's grace for granted. In Psalm 19, verse 13, it says, "Dear Lord, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins." We're not going to presume on God's grace. You know, God's got this, I don't have to do squat. That's one ditch. But typically, parents land in the other ditch. "Oh, Lord, if I had only, if I knew then what I know now." If you're not careful, that's legalistic thinking. And so overcaring parents aren't going to land in that ditch of presumption, presuming on God's grace. They're going to land in this ditch, thinking that whatever failures their children have, it's all on them. That is at the very heart of legalism. It's because of my works that my child got saved. Because of my works, now, another version of this type of legalistic thinking is for the parents where their children are doing so well. And it's like, because we did this, our children are. And that's this arrogant ignorance, probably, but definitely arrogance, this smug self-righteousness. And that's legalism as well. If our kids pass or fail, it's the grace of God that makes them what they are to get saved. And so we have to be very careful. Now, I know that caring parents like you all, I'm talking to you as though this other ditch doesn't exist. You're not going to be lazy, and you're not going to undercare. If you fail at all, you're going to overcare and overworry. And that's where your works are too much, and you have become legalistic in your parenting. And I hope that, you know, we have enough sense to be able to balance, to live within these two ditches and understand what I'm saying. And so when you disciple somebody imperfectly, and by the way, we will, there's no way around it. We're going to make mistakes. The most obvious thing to do is to go to them and begin a process of repentance and owning what you've done wrong. And that's Romans 12, you know, as much as in you, be at peace with all people. And so it's like a 50% thing on a football field. You can go halfway, and then you hope that, you know, they would, as much as it depends on you, you do what you have to do. And we've been in this situation before where I've had to ask folks that I was serving to forgive me for being harsh or unkind. That's just vocationally. But the people that I disciple the most imperfectly, well, Lucia is number one. And then the next three people are our three children. And I disciple them imperfectly many, many times. And so it's going to them and doing what you can to clean up the mess. And that's the best answer. Is just say, you know, that was just, I was unkind here and being specific about it. And, you know, will you forgive me for what I have done? And hopefully they would grant forgiveness. But even if they don't, at least you have done as much as you could do to make that right. You're welcome. All right. What I want to do is I was supposed to do this tomorrow, but I can't because I got a lot to do tomorrow. We're gonna make a website called Lisa.com. Get all your sermon material, teaching lessons. And so I want to walk through. Here's something that I hear often, and I think it's become so shorthand. Unfortunately, it's become so shorthand that it has become what it's not. And it's when people say, "I repented. I sinned and I repented." And when they say that, 95% of the time or 99% of the time, they're wrong. They haven't repented. Repentance is a much bigger word. What they're actually saying, what most people mean, what most Christians mean when they say, I repented, they mean that I recognize that I sinned and I confessed it. And that is not repentance. That's confession. It's not repentance. In the doctrine of salvation, they have this name called Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. The order of salvation starts in eternity past and it goes to eternity future. You got predestination, election, and then you got glorification. In the middle somewhere, you have faith and repentance, adoption, justification, definitive sanctification, progressive sanctification. Salvation has, there are many component parts to salvation in the order of salvation. And even though when we get saved, there are a lot of dynamic things that happen at the same time, you know, justification, adoption, faith and repentance, definitive sanctification. All those things happen in a moment of time, but there is an order. There's a way of thinking about those things. And so if you take the word salvation and you pull it apart and you see these incremental parts that goes all the way back to eternity past and all the way to eternity future, and we will see the full completion of our salvation when we receive glorified bodies, even though we are eternally saved now, but the fullness of our salvation has not been experienced yet. And so salvation is a big word. Well, repentance is like that. And so what I want to do is I want to take the word repentance like a rubber band and I want to stretch it out like this. And I want to look at all the little component parts in repentance. And if you get this, you'll know if you get this if you practice it. Not if you understand it, but if you functionally get this, this will totally change your life, which is what repentance is. I have been counseling for a long time, and I have never had a person to walk me through the doctrine of repentance. Never. And I'll ask them, what does repentance look like? Or when you got angry at your wife, how did you? And they'll say all kinds of things. But and as good, the best they'll ever get, they'll say that I confessed it, and you know she asked for forgiveness. Shoot, I confessed it and I asked for forgiveness. Got that wrong. Don't ever say that. I confessed my sin and she asked for forgiveness. That's wrong. That's not how you do that. But they never walk you through. And so I want to do that. So point number one, this is the negative, so let's get this out of the way. It's the S word. Point number one, sin. Everything else beyond this point is really good. Everything beyond this point is good. But this is the negative. And by the way, if we didn't have this point number one, we wouldn't need all the rest. It's because of point number one that we need all the rest. Now, here's the thing about number one. Many Christians don't have good sin categories. I talked about that earlier. Because of our pride, we want to round the corners off the things that we do wrong. And it's important that we have clear categories for the things that we do wrong. If you don't have clear categories for what you do wrong, it will be hard to understand what you do wrong. For example, I mean, we'll say, and this is appropriate in a sense, but we'll say, I was just frustrated. James said murder. Doesn't that sound a whole lot better? And when you put just frustrated in front of it, you have dialed it down just a little bit more. I was frustrated, but I was just frustrated. You could say, I had an affair, which doesn't sound too bad. Adultery sounds a lot worse. And so we have this way of changing our language so it doesn't, there's no force to it. There's no point to it. Now, what you don't want to do is to be the word police. Again, we don't want to be word policey with people, but we do want to carefully bring them along so that they can see the reality of what they did. So when my daughter was huffing under her breath, for her, that's no big deal. I mean, rolling your eyes. I mean, rolling your eyes biblically is murder in the context of being angry. And when we develop all these habits, and we just let it slide because it's not like you hit me in the face with your fist. But as I was saying earlier with my child, that as that exponentially grows until they're 35 years old, then it's going to be something a whole lot bigger. And if you teach them how to repent at a very young age and to be able to discern these things that are going on inside of them and to repent accordingly, then you've cut all that off. And it doesn't happen. And so having sound biblical categories, and it would be good. I mean, do you have any words that come to your mind that aren't as clear as they should be? Words that we use? Tell me some that you use.
Grumpy.
Grumpy. You woke up grumpy? No, I just let him sleep. Ma'am. That's a good one. I'm just irritable. That. PMSing.
I'm a bit off.
Very good. Yeah. And that's where, without being rigid and annoying with it, but we want to think through. And that's where I always retranslate my impatience as anger. So I take my pet sins, and it helps me if I retranslate it to murder. It motivates me to go to Lucia more quickly because I can somewhat accommodate impatience. I can accommodate being a bit off or being irritable or being grumpy. Ultimately, it's a testimony, it's a commentary that we're making about God. God's grace is sufficient, but we have these biblical categories that really don't point to the reality of what needs to happen. And the problem is if you keep doing that, you can eventually become what the Bible talks about is being dull of hearing. And we become dull Christians when we change our language and make so much accommodation for the things that we do. And so without being word policey and just being annoying with people, this is a conversation especially that families need to have. You know, what is the language that we are using, and is this the best way to describe this behavior that is not godly ultimately? Two that come to mind are passive and apathetic. I'm just apathetic. You have to put apathetic within a biblical framework, and when you do, the biblical category for apathetic is hatred. You see, there's only love or hate, and so everything either fits over here on this side of love or it fits on this side. Apathy is not caring. Well, that's anti-gospel. That's anti-gospel. Passive, you say, well, he's just a passive man. Oh, he's slothful. Lazy. He's a lazy man. No, he's passive. Passive's okay. I'm an introvert. Oh, wrapped up in fear? It's important. Because once you get the right diagnosis, then you can actually repent. But if you change the language and you water it down, there's no motivation. And nobody is moving anybody along in this and speaking into each other's lives. I will show this graphic tomorrow in the angry class. I was teaching this a few years ago, and let me tell you the history of this graphic. It was kind of humorous in my mischievous way of being humored. This is called the anger spectrum. And on each end of the spectrum are the words, is the word murder. And so anger, this is not an exhaustive list, by the way. But anger, we have loud anger and subtle anger. And so on this side of the list, we have lecturing and yelling and throwing things and road rage and verbal abuse, sexual abuse, curse, and so forth. And if you push anger as far as you can push it, I'm so angry with you that I don't want you to exist any longer, so I kill you. That's as far as you can go with anger. Over here on the other side, if you push this more subtle forms of anger, as far as you can push this, we call it the silent treatment. The silent physical death says, I don't like you, so I'm going to get rid of you. Silent treatment says, I don't like you, so I'm just going to pretend you don't exist. I'm a Christian, so I'm not going to kill you, but I'm going to pretend that you don't exist. And between these two extremes of silent treatment and physical death, we have all of this. There's huffing under the breath here, rolling the eyes. Here's mine, impatience. Anybody want to buy a vowel? What you got? Which one's yours? Defensive, apathy, slander, gossip, disappointment's a form of anger. Disappointment's a commentary on sovereign God. I'm disappointed. Sovereign God, I'm disappointed. Those two things don't go together. Now, you want to distinguish between episodic disappointment and just a pattern of disappointment. Episodically, I know that you get disappointed from time to time, but then if you take your soul to task and repent of that disappointment, then it doesn't become a pattern. Some people are actually characterized by disappointment, criticalness. And so, if you take every one of these and call them murder, according to James 4, it just gets you closer to repentance. And so where this graph came from, I was teaching some counseling classes at a local church, and there were people in there, and there was a pastor and his wife, and his wife, their friends, actually, he sits on my board, but his wife was talking about how she gets angry at the pastor, and the wife says, yeah, I mean, I'm not angry. I mean, so, you know, sometimes I'm just critical. And she kept on. And everything she said is pretty much right here. And so I was just writing them down, just saying, right. That's not funny. You shouldn't laugh at people's sin. And so then I took all those words and I wrote them on the whiteboard. And then just sort of built this out right there in front of them. It's kind of pneumatic. And she looked at it, and it was so instructive. It was just so helpful. It was a God moment. It's really a beautiful thing. And this is so helpful to me. And we want to make sure that without being word policey and annoying, we want to make sure that, you know, what is this that I'm actually doing or saying? Because if you don't diagnose it right, I mean, any medical doctor will tell you, if you don't diagnose it right, you're going to cut off the wrong foot. And so, sin, we got to nail that. What is it that you did? Make sense? Thoughts? Yes, sir.
Visible, others to touch themselves.
Yes, it's a very good point, and it speaks to the criticalness of us being intentionally intrusive in each other's lives. That when we see people, like people come to this building on Sunday morning, that we're always scoping and trying and asking God to help us to discern and to observe and to be ready to be intentionally intrusive in people's lives, because you're right that any of these things that if they stay inside of you, especially on this side of the spectrum, the silent ones, the more subtle forms of anger, that it turns bad on you. It doesn't get better, as you say. It continues to get worse, and it continues to have a deterioration effect. And so as people go more inward, I don't know if I have suicide on here, but it would be one that you would definitely add to the list. Oh, maybe it's over here. I don't know. Huh? I guess not. But that as you internalize that, there is, and the word that most closely defines what you're talking about is cynicism. Cynicism is it's a person who has been slapped in the face one too many times, and it's a growing numbness toward life. They're just numb toward life. And so the cynic is a false intimacy. You could have the cynic in this building tomorrow morning. They're in the building, so it appears that there's intimacy because they are with people, but it's a false intimacy. But even though they're with people, they're not with people. They're isolated with people, so it's a false intimacy. And the cynic is a growing numbness toward life, is what cynicism is. And they become more and more numb. And even though they are in the world, they're not participating in the world. And that's the false intimacy. And you have a lot of religious people who are cynics. They've been hurt by religion. And they will show up at this church meeting on Sunday morning, and they're from some other hurt religious background, and they come in as cynics. And so they're in the meeting, but they're not in the meeting. And they sit on the back row like this and just daring you to say anything to them. They're in, and they're judging you. And then they send you that letter. You weren't friendly. And they dare you. But what they are, and once you become a cynic, you no longer believe in the active goodness of God on your behalf. And you have this numbness toward life. And this is a big deal. And if you're not careful, I've seen more of this in religion than anywhere else, because that's where I've been my entire adult life. And I've seen so many people hurt by religion, and they do become cynics. And then they come into our churches, and they're that way. And so this, what you're intuiting is a big deal. But the call on us is to be intentionally intrusive. And those are two big aspects of the gospel. The gospel is very intentional. God is an intentional God. In eternity past, God planned our salvation. He sent Jesus to us in John 1. He tabernacled with us. You see the intentionality of God, but God is also intrusive. Another aspect of the gospel. He imposes himself in our lives. He penetrates our lives. And if we imitate the gospel, we must be intentional. What that means is you'd come here on Sunday morning with intentionality. I'm on the prowl. I'm looking. Who can I serve? Who can I talk to? And then when you dial in on one, then you become intrusive. And you appropriately and biblically get up in their bubble. And you start talking to them and befriending them. We had a rule, and I put that in air quotes, when I was pastoring for a few years, and the rule was you can never talk to anybody that you know on Sunday morning. And if I catch you talking to somebody that you know, I'm going to bust that up. And it was a playful thing that we did among the leaders, and we playfully busted that up with a few leaders. I got busted myself one time. I was caught talking to a friend. But through that kind of tongue-in-cheek thing, it really trained us to always be looking for that person who's sitting alone by themselves on a pew, or that person that walks in by themselves, and we just spread out that way because the gospel's that way. It's intentionally intrusive. And so the first thing in this idea of repentance is sin. Number two is guilt. Guilt is not felt. It's just a stated reality. You're just guilty. Whether you know it or not, if you transgress, and so if this was a line right here, and I transgress this line, I am guilty. Whether I know it or not, I'm guilty. The world is guilty before God whether they know it or not. It's not a feeling. It's a factual reality. And so if you transgress, of course, those who are born in Adam, and as in John 3:36, it says the wrath of God abides on them. I mean, they're guilty before God. It's just a fact of sin. But as a Christian who sins, when we transgress that line, we are guilty. And it's important to understand that. Point number three is conviction. Conviction, that's an awareness that you have done something wrong. Now, this is a tricky spot here. God in His mercy, the Spirit of God, you can grieve the Spirit of God. You can quench the Spirit of God. And I shared, Burke's not here. Okay, good. I was sharing this illustration in the men's meeting. Burke said something real funny when I was sharing it. But in my former life, I used to be an electrician. I wired residential houses. And I remember one time I was wiring this house, doing the rough end. You do the rough end where you run the wires, and then you do the finish later where you hang all the fixtures and so forth. Simplified. But I was roughing in this house, and it was cold in South Carolina. It was 17 degrees. Don't judge me. I feel your judgment. And so I went in this house, I went in this bedroom, and I was pulling the Romex through the studded walls. And then we went back in. We had to dress it out. So you cut the sheathing off the wire, and you roll it into the box, into the electrical boxes and the light switches, so that when they put the sheetrock down, you know the wires aren't hanging out and it gets pinched between the walls. So you roll it into the box, the little plastic boxes. And so as I was doing that with my knife, and I was walking out of the room, and as I walked out of the room, I saw blood on the floor. And I was the only one that came in that room, and the blood wasn't there when I walked in. And so I knew what it was. And I didn't want to look. I didn't want to look at my hand, but I knew I should. And so I looked at my hand, and sure enough, when I was doing this, I had sliced it open, and it was bleeding. I couldn't feel it. And that's the way a lot of Christians are. They can sin, and they can do the silent treatment for days, weeks, months, years, and never feel it. And they become dull of hearing or hard of heart. And they begin layering their conscience down, their inner voice, their conscience, their co-knowledge, their inner voice that says, ding, 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 you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. And they justify what they do and rationalize and do all these things to the conscience until that thing just goes mute. And then they can't hear it anymore. Now they can just do this forever. And they have become hard-hearted, or as Paul said in 1 Timothy 4:2, they have seared their conscience with a hot iron. That's where you don't want to be. And when your conscience goes ding, 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 that is God's kindness to you. Ringing the bell, your inner voice, your internal moral thermostat is saying that there's something afoul here and you need to deal with this. That's conviction. And God in His kindness brings conviction into our lives so that we can discern that there are things wrong with us so that we can actually repent. So number three is confession. Now, confession means, in a word, it means to agree. It means, I agree with you, God, that I have sinned. We have confessions of our faith, historical documents that we agree, we affirm these things. And confession simply means agree. And so when I confess my sin to Lucia, I am saying, I agree with you, Lucia, that I sinned. And I confess that to God. I agree with your word, God, that this is a sin. That's why it's so important. One of the reasons it's so important to have strong biblical categories. And so what that would look like in a picture form What you want to do is identify the sphere of offense. That is the sin, the sphere of offense. You want to identify how big it is. And what that means is that all sin, so this is me and this is my Lord. And so, without question, all sin is sin against God. Now, sometimes there are other people in here, like Lucia and Tristan, Aiden, Anza. And so, I threw up on everybody. And so, it's like going down the road and you're in your car after a rain and there's people walking down the sidewalk with white sheets on, and you hit a mud puddle and you splatter. How many people got splattered? You want to determine the sphere of the offense. And the sphere of confession and the sphere of offense should be about the same. And so this is the sphere of confession. There will be people out here. As we say down south, ain't none of their business. It's none of their business. But it is their business. And so you want to identify. I remember one time I got angry at Lucia in the kitchen, and the three children were sitting at the bar, and I was only angry at Lucia, and I was going off on her, saying some very unkind things. But my children were there. And after God in his mercy began to rain down conviction on my soul, I confessed my sin to God, to Lucia, to Tristan, Hayden, and Anza. I wasn't sinning against the children in a direct angry way, but I was sinning against them by my example. And so I asked them to forgive me because I am to imitate God to you. I am to show you what Jesus is like, and that is not what Jesus is like. And while I was throwing up on my wife, I was throwing up on you all too. And so will you all forgive me Tristan? Not you all, but you individually. Will you forgive me? Will you forgive me? Will you forgive me? Well, it's two different sins, angry toward Lucia and just totally unglorifying God to my children and not modeling Christ to my children. It was two sins that happened in that dynamic. And so I identified, one, what is the sin? In that case, there were two. And then how big is the sphere? So I know who to confess to. And then point number four is forgiveness. The sphere of the offense, the sphere of confession, and the sphere of forgiveness are the same. And now I want to carefully walk through this idea of forgiveness because there are several dynamics to it that we need to understand. These are words that I made up because it helps me to understand this idea, doctrine of repentance. The words are pre-forgiveness, forgiveness, and post-forgiveness. Those are three different things. So what I've done here is I've taken forgiveness and I've stretched it out a little more so that you can get inside of it. And then within, I'll explain those three in just a second, but within the forgiveness construct, there is also attitudinal forgiveness and transactional forgiveness. Attitudinal forgiveness, there are times when there's sin going on, but you're not in a position to transact forgiveness. Like my daddy. My daddy died in 1978, and there was a whole lot of sin that went on from him and from me. I became a Christian in 1984. And so there was no opportunity to transact forgiveness with my daddy because he had died 6 years earlier at the age of 42. But as I began to think about my own personal guilt and shame and regret and just the horrific circumstances of our two lives, I wanted to be free from what I had done to my daddy. And so I had to, but I couldn't transact because he was dead. So I couldn't say, "Daddy, would you forgive me?" And then he'd say, "Son, I forgive you." He couldn't say that. And so all I could do is say, "God, I have a hard attitude of forgiveness." That one snuck up on me. Sorry about that. I'll tell a joke here in a second. Like Jesus dying on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He wasn't forgiving them. They weren't asking, but you feel the heart of Christ. You feel this attitude of forgiveness that he has for humanity. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And so sometimes you can't transact forgiveness. Another illustration of that would be sexual abuse. If you were the abuser and God worked in your life and you want forgiveness from the person who abused you, probably would not be appropriate to go to the person that you abused. It would depend on the situation. You'd want to be careful. Probably couldn't transact forgiveness in that situation, but the abuser in that situation could attitudinally own their sin and ask God to forgive them and to be free from all that that implies. So there are times when you can't transact forgiveness, but you can have attitudinal forgiveness. Another illustration of that is a person that's not asking for forgiveness. And this is the most common one. People who have sinned against you and they're unrepentant. And if you're not careful, if you don't have an attitude of forgiveness toward them, you'll go bitter. You'll go angry. You'll go a lot of places. And so my sister-in-law, who murdered my brother, has never asked for forgiveness. She shot him 5 times with a pistol on April the 18th, 1997. In all these years, she hasn't come and say, "Would you forgive me for killing your brother?" And so my mother was never able to attitudinally forgive my sister-in-law for what she did, and I saw the effect of that on her soul. It came out in her words and her attitudes toward her former sister-in-law. But I didn't want to be like that, and I'm not comparing myself to my mother, I'm not saying that, but I know the result of that, and that's just an illustration of the result of harboring bitterness. But I didn't want to be a person that harbored bitterness. And so I had to ask God attitudinally, she's not asking, And of course, then, I mean, the solution to this is the solution for everything. It's the gospel. We used to tell our small group, there's only two answers to every question in life. It's either sin or the gospel. If it's not sin, it's the gospel. It's not gospel, it's sin. The solution for this is the gospel. What does that mean? Well, obviously, I put Christ on the cross. Who am I? How can I have an attitude, a sinful attitude, toward an individual who murdered my brother when I murdered Christ? There's no room in the gospel for that kind of sinfulness in your own heart, as devastating it is. Now, I'm not saying you're going to flip the switch on that. It takes work. It takes work to get to that place. But I have a vision. We're speaking in tongues earlier, and now we're having visions. I have a vision. Thankfully, Peter's asleep right now. Oh, no, he's not. All right, we're all awake. That's just a device, Peter, to wake them up. They're good to go now. Strike that from the audio. I have a vision that there's a precedent for this. Paul, the apostle, was consenting and putting people to death. The people that he was consenting to death are in heaven. And then what did God do? He saved Paul. Saved Saul. Saul became Paul. Now Paul's in heaven with those people he killed, had killed. And I have this vision that my brother, who I really believe is a believer, and my sister-in-law, who killed my brother, and me, that we three are standing in heaven worshiping the one that we put to death. That's my vision. That's my hope. That's my prayer. It is the gospel on full display. We're all criminals and murderers. And if God would do that for her, it would be a profound, eternal testimony to God's kindness and mercy to all of us. But in the here and now, when someone's not asking for forgiveness, you have to do that work attitudinally. And where one of the places that we see it all over the Bible, but the one that I like is Joseph. In Genesis 50, 20, you know the verse well. And you feel Joseph's heart of forgiveness toward people who are not asking for forgiveness, his brothers. Now, this is what pre-forgiveness is. Pre-forgiveness, here's the thing about sin, is that when two people sin against each other, Lorna, Eleanor, oh, I'm scared of that speaker. All right, so I sin against Eleanor, and it's transactional forgiveness. And so I come to her and ask her for forgiveness. But here's the thing. Pre-forgiveness is the work that God does in her heart to receive my forgiveness. Because if you go to somebody that you hurt and you ask them for forgiveness, but they have a sinful attitude towards you, or their hurt is so deep that it's hard for them to transact forgiveness for you, with you. And this is the thing that was so miraculous about Joseph, is that when his brothers came to him, you could tell, and again, this is a made-up word, pre-forgiveness, but you could tell that God had already done a work in his heart so he could receive his brothers. In fact, he just wept, and he just exploded, "I am Joseph! This is what God is doing!" And he had a heart. And so this is the cool thing, or maybe not cool, but this is the cool thing about forgiveness. Because sometimes we say, "I'm sorry." Don't ever say that in this context. And don't ever apologize. Apologeo means to give a defense. That's kind of ironic. I'm giving a defense. An apology is given a defense. Don't apologize and don't say that I'm sorry. You see, I could sin against Eleanor and it's like, "I just sin against you. I'm sorry." And you know, if she says anything, she'll say, "Well, no, that's okay. No, it's not. It's not okay. It put Christ on the cross. It's not okay. And if I say that I am sorry, I am not giving her an opportunity to transact forgiveness. Sorry is so lame when there's an offense in play. There's no such thing as I'm sorry when there's an offense in play. Don't accept I'm sorry. Here's what forgiveness... May I have your pen? All right, so here is all of my strength, all of my vitality, everything that I am is in this pen. In this pen. Forgiveness, transactional forgiveness looks like this. Will you forgive me? Now I am broken, defenseless, empty, and she absolutely owns me right now. She has all my power, all my strength, all my vitality. She has it all. She owns me right now. And I'm asking her, will you forgive me? And then for what I did with specificity. Specifically what I did. And will you?
Yes.
May I have my pen back?
Sure. Well, wait, that's my pen.
Don't ruin my illustration. That is transactional forgiveness. There's a requirement on her. It's not just me. There's a requirement on her. And if you want to reconcile, if all you say is I'm sorry for a legitimate biblical offense, you won't reconcile well. You haven't given her the opportunity to be mature in Christ. That's pre-forgiveness. She has to be willing, like Joseph. And that's what offenses do. And for those of, if you don't transact forgiveness, and all you do, like say a husband, just you sin against your wife repeatedly and you keep coming back saying, I'm sorry, there's so much damage that's done there, and all you've done is apologize or said, I'm sorry, and y'all have not worked together. Now, we're talking about koinonia here. We're talking about koinonia. And you haven't worked together because she has stuff to work through that you caused. And you want to give her an opportunity to work through it so that she can freely, yes, I forgive you. I remember one of the most dramatic times that that happened. Lucia was in the kitchen stirring the pot. Literally, it's not a metaphor. I got angry at her, and she wouldn't get angry back, which is really bad. And so it's like somebody that doesn't understand your language, and so you just talk louder. And so I talked louder. And during that confrontation, which was unidirectional, the Spirit of God was saying, pull up, pull up, pull up. And I was saying, I'm a Calvinist. There's forgiveness for this. And only had the wagon half unloaded. So I know God would forgive me. And yeah, groaning. And so I just unloaded the whole, I had more to do. And so I just unloaded the wagon. It was really bad. Maybe that's in the top 10, right, baby? So later that night, we were worshiping the Lord. Had our music going, boombox. That'll put it back in whatever year that is. And my hands were up in the air like this. We were worshiping the Lord. And I became a Catholic right there. I went from Calvinism to Catholicism right on the spot. And I put my hands down and I said, Lucia, I need to climb the steps on my knees. I need to bloody my knees. I need to kiss Peter's ring. I need to pay a penance for what I have done. I know Jesus paid it all, but I feel so bad about what I have done that I need to pay for it. I need to add a little to the gospel. And she said, remarkable, she said, I agree with you. She said, yeah, you hurt me deeply. And I said, well, I just became a legalist. You just became a legalist. And we confess that to each other, but we confess that to God, and we ask, God, would you forgive us? We know that Jesus died on the tree for all of our sins, and we have to get to that place to where we can accept the totality of the gospel in our lives and not adding to it with all this guilt and regret and all these other things that are going on. And it was a monumental time in our marriage. But every time that we sin against each other, both of us are called actively. It's not just me confessing my sin and asking for forgiveness, but it's her being in a place in her soul to where she can receive that forgiveness and transact it back to me. And we'll take a break at that point. If you have any questions, we'll pick them right up when we come back.